little baby's cry reminds me that we have another baby in our midst we haven't seen. And I'm going to give Doris, grandma, the opportunity, or great-grandma, the opportunity to introduce her great-grandchild. You want to do that for us? All right. And what was his name again?
Isaiah.
Isaiah. Hi, Isaiah. All right. Well, we're thankful for babies and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and what a blessing. Well, let's turn to God's Word at this time as we're in the time of our worship, where we turn to Scripture and the exposition of the holy words of God, and we're in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. We've been working through for this last year and a half, just about a little more than that, and we're in chapter 8, and we find ourselves in this portion, verse 30 through verse 36, that I expounded for you last week, and I want to go back to it and dig a little bit deeper into the theology of what is being stated here, and to help us understand this such a powerful text, set in the context of Jesus speaking in Jerusalem, speaking amongst the crowds of these Jewish worshipers, both his enemies and his friends. And he has been saying much great things of truth, gospel truth, and he makes these statements here from verse 30. It says, "And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" And it's on those words I want us to think. And statements that were picked up very quickly as they makes a statement about freedom, liberation, and liberty. And the crowd picks up on that and says, "Wait a minute, why do you say we can become free? You're assuming we're enslaved. You're making an assumption, Jesus. We've never been enslaved," which is audacious of them to say that. This is Israel, after all. And yet here he makes the statement, and he's laying out for us one of the great principles, great truths of the New Testament, of the gospel in the Bible itself, this issue of freedom, freedom in Christ. And I think it's worthwhile for us to camp here a little bit on that concept. And he makes the claim at the end here, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." As if to put the emphatic exclamation point, you will be free indeed. What does that mean? It's implied by that. And we know all about freedom in America. We started on the concept of political freedom, personal freedoms and liberties. We had a war where we escaped and came out of the tyranny of King George, I believe is the case there in England. And then it was another 100 years later, we had another issue dealing with freedom, the emancipation of slavery and the freedom of a group of people within the American shorelines and lands who would be free indeed. And yet that freedom took a little while as we got to then the 60s with the Jim Crow laws needing to set free even the people who should be free from certain things they were not allowed to participate in. So we know about freedom. We know the concept, political freedom in America. We hold it highly. We fight for it. But I think Jesus has something else in mind here. And they're confused about that. And he makes the statement, you will be set free, which implies you are enslaved. And you need a great emancipator. You need the Son to set you free. And if he does, you will be free indeed. Now, this freedom is not just a freedom in name only. It's not just a theoretical freedom, which there is theoretical freedoms. Like, for example, you've been set free from going to the judgment of hell, and you now are going to be free to go into heaven, as if you have now become a citizen of heaven through the gospel, and God has given you the key to enter into heaven, or citizenship that you did not have before. And without that key, that citizenship, you would be blocked from that. You would be outcast, and the gates would be shut and not open, and you'd be cast out in the eternal darkness. And Jesus makes that statement often in his parables. And so there's something of that that's true, theoretically, but that's a type of freedom that we wait for. We're waiting for something in the future to enter into that eternal life, into that glory of heaven, and not go to hell. But Jesus has more to say about freedom than that. When he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now that's what we want to dig down into. James Boyce gave an interesting illustration of the idea of maybe misunderstanding freedom or not getting a good grasp of what Jesus has to say about an interview these Christians had with an older woman, a Chinese woman in Hong Kong, who's 82 years old. She had just been, I guess, set free or come out of or released from China. This would have been years ago. And she, being a Christian, had lived under that communist rule, the People's Party, the Great Leap Forward, which is kind of an odd statement, the Great Revolution under Mao, which they called the Great Proletarian Cultural Revolution, which they say is this great liberation of society, when in fact it was a great enslavement. Her vocabulary was filled with the terminology of communism as they questioned her, though being a Christian. They would say, they asked her, for example, when you were back in China, were you free to gather together with other Christians to worship? And she answered, oh no, since the liberation, no one is permitted to gather together for Christian services. Well, but surely you're able to gather together in small groups and discuss the Christian faith. Oh no, no, we were not, the woman replied. Since the liberation, all such meetings are forbidden. Were you free to read your Bible? Well, since the liberation, no one is free to read the Bible. So there's a concept there of liberation that is sold in the propaganda of the communist world that is not real. It's not legitimate freedom. The point there is freedom is not just an idea with no reality, but something in reality. That's what the word indeed in my English translation implies. You will be free in reality. You will be free indeed. The actual Greek word John chooses is a form of a verb. It's an adverb of to be. You will be continually being free, is the more literal, which is why we don't translate it that way. That's hard to read. Indeed, in reality, you will be free. That is an astounding statement. That is a glorious statement. It tells us something of what the gospel of Christ, the power of Christ, has done for us, the Christian. So the last time I wanted to mark out what a true disciple is, he says, truly you are my disciple. If these things qualify, if these things are true of you, you abide in my word. That's what verse 31 says. And my word, which gives you the truth, you'll know the truth. And then that truth will result in you being set free. That's what a true disciple is. That's the mark of true discipleship, which means that's a mark of a true believer. And part of the statements here that he's making are to understand the context of the people he's talking to. Those who believed in him, he's now saying to those who believed in him, if this is true of you, then you really are my disciples, or you really are true believers. While there could be those who have a certain faith that is insufficient, a faith that does not qualify as saving faith. There's something of a positive response to Jesus, but no change, no difference in the life that reveals that that believing has no root to it, that believing has no conversion involved with it. And he goes right after the evidence of the lack of true saving faith when he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Are you a slave to sin? Are you enslaved to sins, some type of practice of sin, some type of habit of sin, some type of domination in your life that is not the Lord dominating you? It's sin, it's evil. There's an indication that your faith is no faith at all. It's a faith, as James would say, without works, the works of a truly converted, fruit-filled life. And so here we have this great place that we find ourselves. Jesus challenges these crowds about where they stand regarding him. And he brings the issue forward about liberty or freedom. There will be a liberation in a true disciple. There will be a freedom. There will be a decisive difference when it comes to sin in that person's life. There will be a difference. I have a quote from Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Christian Life. He says this, "Ever since the day when by God's mighty power we were born from above, we have had this radically new relationship to sin. The tragedy is that so many of us either do not know it or do not live in the light of it." And there is a tragedy. So what Jesus promises is a radically powerful new life, and I don't want there to be a tragedy in our lives that we don't know it, don't recognize it, or don't live by it, or maybe it's just not true that we're not converted after all. Number of statements that Jesus says here to highlight and understand what we're talking about when we think of this new life. Back up with me to verse 12. Chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," here's a true disciple, he follows me. This is a faith walk. He depends and submits and follows Christ as Savior, Lord, Master, Teacher. What does it say? "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There's a big difference right there. There's a big radical change right there. You will not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Not in the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of not knowing the truth, the darkness of deception, the darkness of Satan's influence, since this is called the kingdom of darkness, this world by which everybody lives under that dominion, under that domination. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's a radical difference right there. Not walking in the darkness, not dominated by that darkness. It's not the darkness of sin, the darkness of corruption that we were unable to overcome now. We're not in that. We're not under its power, under its control. Ephesians 5 speaks about that. That's how you once were. But now things are different. So this is a radical statement Jesus is making right here in chapter 8. If you back up again, chapter 5, let's just keep with Jesus' words. Chapter 5 of verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." Okay, not just a theoretical thought, you have eternal life. It's not that you're going to get eternal life eventually. You have it. And then he goes on and says, "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So here's a person, the believer, has passed legitimately right now out of a condition or disposition of death to one of his life. That you can't be as opposite. on those things right there, death and life. It's spoken of in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the newness of life, the newness of life. Let me show you that text, Romans 6, 4. We're going to bounce around, so get your fingers ready. So we work through some texts here to support this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a new life there. Pass from death to life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who's in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's a radical difference there. I think this is tied directly to what Jesus is saying here. You will be free indeed. Free from walking in darkness. Free from that confusing, lost dominion of darkness. Free from sin's dominion. No longer abiding in death. No longer will you be abiding in that condition. John, back in John chapter 8, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, we'll get to that one. What does that mean? Because I see death a lot. I experience death a lot in my family, friends. I do funerals, being a pastor of a church. Death is everywhere. What does he mean by that? What's going on here? Well, he's making a pretty radical statement, to say the least. But now we abide in life. We abide in this new life here and now. So back to chapter 8, verse 35, 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That idea of being free or freedom is something that Romans chapter 6 highlights and talks about and explains more. And it's a very curious statement that Paul is making there, because Romans chapter 6 is pitted right in a key spot in that book. The book is about the gospel. Paul's whole point in writing Romans was to explain what the gospel message is, what he preached in every city, what he explained, what he taught, what he understood, what the doctrine and theology of the gospel of Christ, salvation is, and he just builds that chapter after chapter. He starts with the lost condition of man, chapter 1, chapter 2, getting into chapter 3, and none are righteous, none are good, none seek after God. We are all thus depraved. We're all in a condition that Jesus is telling us here in John 8, enslaved. You commit sin, you're a slave to sin. There's our condition. But then he moves to this doctrine of justification in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And he begins to teach and explain what justification by faith means, that salvation comes by God's declaration that you are justified or righteous because of your faith in Christ. That's what Romans 5, 1 highlights. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he teaches about justification, but he gets to chapter 6. This is just a little off-road here. All about how you're saved and how you get your place in standing in Christ and standing before God, and God no longer condemns you, no longer holds your sins against you, but he's placed them on Christ. He is brought the wrath of God for your sins upon Christ, and you are justified in Christ now. And then he begins to talk about sanctification, the Christian life, from chapter 6. And what then should I do? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? It's a question that starts this chapter and the preceding chapter, 7 and chapter 8. In Romans. And what is the topic he goes right after? Freedom. Freedom. He begins to talk about bondage to sin is now broken and you're no longer enslaved to sin, verse 6, but you've been set free, verse 7, from sin. That's a very key and critical way of describing in Paul's mind and his gospel salvation mind of what the Christian life is to be. We are to be free, and we are free. Clearly, there's a change of dominion. The new reign has happened in the Christian life. You no longer are under the dominion of darkness, but in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 20 and 21, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now that we have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Those are glorious words, wonderful words. I want them to be true for us. And all of us, they ought to be if we are truly his disciples. So here we have this concept, freedom. It's everywhere in the New Testament. It is. 2 Corinthians 3:16, 17. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We live in a freedom condition, standing. Galatians 5:13, you who are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. One more, 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There's a great doctrine and truth here in theology and the Christian faith that is important for us. And as Dr. Ferguson said, we might not know it, or we may not be living in it in the light of it. And that's where we want to educate ourselves and learn. So that's my endeavor this morning. Coming back to John 8, help us to know about this radically new relationship to sin in our life and to live in light of the freedom from it, to live that way. What does it mean to be free indeed from sin? And what does living in light of that freedom look like? Well, let's break it down in two things that I think we need to establish. First is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second is the radically new relationship we have to sin. First, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The difference now from what we existed as humans before starts with the gospel, Christ. Did you see that in verse 36? So if the Son sets you free, what's he referring to? The Son liberating the enslaved person. I mean, you're thinking all the way back. You got to when you're thinking of slavery, and that's what these Jews are probably thinking, wait a minute, we're not enslaved to anyone. Well, we were when we were in Egypt. And then the Lord sent Moses, and he liberated us from Egypt. That's a picture of salvation of every sinner set free. If the Son sets you free, that is, if he saves you, if he delivers you, if he redeems you, which is another term that has to do with buying out slaves from the market, redeeming them. And that's what has happened with the gospel of Christ. If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. You're a true believer. You're a true Christian. Abiding in the word, the truth, you know the truth. The truth has set you free. It's a basic statement about what a Christian is. It's a reference to the power that the gospel has to set you free from sin and from the ignorance to the way of salvation so that you can know the truth and that truth sets you free. There is this emancipation that has taken place. The gospel has done this. This freedom Jesus is referring to here isn't about forgiveness of sins, though, specifically. Because he then goes after the committing sin is a slave to sin. And so he's referring to enslavement to sin by which he's setting you free from that. So now we're talking about the sanctification part of our salvation. The domination of sin, broken, set free, and now you walk in newness of life. You walk in the freedom that Christ has set you free unto. See, the whole doctrine concerning Jesus' person, his identity, everything, the truth of the gospel is in play here. You'll know this truth of who Jesus is. You'll know that he is God in the flesh. You'll know that he's the Messiah sent from heaven. You'll know that he always speaks the truth. He exposes reality from the fake, and what Jesus teaches enables you to know truth. And this will be the difference between a true disciple and one in name only. He will hear the truth. He'll be saved by that truth, which sets him free. And the Son sets you free. The Son has done this. It's his gospel. So the basis of being free indeed from sin's dominion really is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel, believing it, receiving it, abiding in it, being born again by the Spirit of the gospel. It starts right there. He sets you free. There's a definitive moment. He sets you free. Justification. But sets you free for the purpose of sanctification. To live not as slaves of sin anymore, but as servants of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. So from this statement by Jesus, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin and will remain so unless they abide in Jesus' word of the gospel and the Son sets them free. It's a gospel statement. That's the key to this whole difference, the radical difference. Until God delivers you from the domain of darkness, that domination of the darkness of sin, that deception, that lostness, Satan's control there. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air over the sons of disobedience. Until God delivers you and transfers you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, until that happens, you remain enslaved. But the gospel is what delivers you out. Until you're united to Jesus Christ, raised with him, as Paul says there in Romans 6, and died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, you will not be able to put to death what is earthly in you. This is what Colossians 3 says. Let me read those words. Colossians chapter 3. This is a great text that really reviews through the things that we're going to be talking about and have talked about. If then, Colossians 3:1, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. And then he says this in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death that which is no longer your master, sin. So the gospel unites us to Jesus and gives us deliverance. Until you have learned Christ, Ephesians 4 says, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, Ephesians 4, 20 to 22. This is the gospel. The difference is the gospel there. Until God's seed abides in you, that's John 3, verse 7, 8, and 9, the divine seed, you're born of God, you have only one course. If that seed is not there, you have one course. You'll keep on practicing sin. You'll make a practice of sinning. Those who have God's divine seed, those who've been born from above, don't make a practice of sinning anymore. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. It's a statement that we're talking about here that that Jesus is referring to. You'll be free indeed. You're not under that enslavement anymore. So you have to be a true disciple. You cannot play church and expect the power of the gospel to empower your life to overcome sin. You can't do it. Can't do it. This crowd couldn't do it because they were still enslaved to sin. They did not have saving faith. You cannot claim to be a Christian when your real identity, the indeed, doesn't reflect freedom, but dominion and domination by sinful practice. You can't claim that, oh, I'm saved, yet something is askew here. It looks like the Son hasn't set you free. So what Jesus is saying here is not how to become a Christian. He's just describing a true believer who has a radical liberty going on regarding sin. It doesn't mean the true disciple ceases from any struggle from sin. It doesn't mean that the Christian ceases sinning altogether. This is not a perfectionism. That's a false doctrine. Sanctification clearly talks about the struggle and progressive growth of putting away sin, becoming more holy and less sinful, which means sin is still there. The proclivity to sin is still there. But the domination, that's the issue. Sin remains. It's just your status regarding it, your position regarding it, has been radically altered. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, Paul is not saying that indwelling sin is destroyed, but rather that its status and dominion have been broken in our lives through Christ. Formerly it reigned like a king, but now, although still present, it has been dethroned and no longer has a rightful claim upon our lives. Now think about those words. That's describing for us the Christian life as we know it right now, between now and glory. When glory comes, sin is gone. But for the time being, it's still there in the old man. It's still there in the flesh, in the world, in the temptations that the devil throws our way. So praise God for the power of the gospel, for the power and authority that the grace of Christ has given to overcome sin's reign. Praise God for that. That's what's the difference here. The Son sets you free. This is not a possibility. This is what he does. A true believer has been set free. This is what it means. So what does this look like? Let me take you secondly now, the radically new relationship to sin. What does this look like in regarding sin? Because he says there in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He's describing the average human being here. Do you commit sin? Every human commits sin. That shows there's a slavery there. There's a relationship there to sin. You do what it says. It's a tyrannical master. And it leads people to do evil. If I could put it in a personification that way. It really is coming from us. It's within us. It's our inner man. It's our lost condition. So here's humanity that he's describing. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The issue, the problem there is the believer also commits sin too. Is there a difference between the believer and the non-believer? That's the distinction Jesus wants to make. The non-believer remains a slave to sin. There's nothing he could do about that. He can't break the chains. The believer, the Son has set him free. So he's free indeed. That's a big difference. A huge difference. Radically altered. Powerfully overcome. You now stand in victory, not defeat. Christ has won the victory. Christ has broken the chains. We sing about that in the songs. We've been set free. The chains have fallen off. The prison doors are open. We go forth and follow thee. So what does it look like? That's what I want us to describe here, this new relationship. I'm going to give you 9 principles real quickly here. I can't tell how much time we've got. About 15 minutes. Okay. First, you can write these down. Radically new relationship. First, you've died to sin. Those are the terminology I just want to draw from. That's Romans 6. Paul is unashamedly saying, the person who is united to Christ, who's a Christian, now a believer, Christ has saved him, Christ has taken control of his life, he now dwells within him, all those types of principles of what salvation is, he says about sin this in verse 6. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's a statement of death there. crucifixion. We died to sin. It doesn't mean sin doesn't exist. It's just a powerful statement, a definitive statement here that says the king that ruled your heart before, which was those lusts, those passions, those desires, the proclivity towards sinful activity, that king has been executed. That king no longer is the tyrant. That king, you should treat it as if he doesn't live anymore. That is, the domination is not real anymore, and a new ruler has taken its place in your heart, and that is the Lord. You belong to the Lord, not to that king anymore. So it's a very strong statement Paul makes here. Sin still lives in reality. Sin is there. Its tyranny is certainly there in this world. Its dominion, though, is broken. You are free. Dead to sin. That's the first thing we got to understand. There's something about this sin king, this sin tyrant, that has ended. Does not need to be your identity anymore. You do not need to bow to its authority anymore. You've died to sin. Second principle here is you're united to the sin conqueror. That's Jesus. He's conquered sin. All of this is tied here in Romans 6. As I'm reading this, all this is tied to you being with Christ. Christ with you, in Christ, united in his death, united in his resurrection, baptized into Christ. All those terms bring this concept of union with Christ into play here as the picture. You've been united to who? Not to an evil ruler and dictator, but to the sin savior, the sin conqueror, the one who has overcome sin and broken its power. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, there's our union, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are alive to God, united to the sin conqueror. He came to set you free. He transfers you out of that dominion. And you are now joined to the Lord. Joined to the Lord. There is a radical difference there when Christ is the master of your life rather than sin. Let me read these words from 1 Corinthians 6 that emphasizes this even more. In a specific sin that he addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, right in the middle of verse 13, he says that God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's that union. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to the prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul is making a huge assumption there. A person who's struggling with this particular sin, which can be a very dominating sin, a life-dominating sin, sexual immorality, all sorts of ways, pornography, lust, and any way that it could be expressed, homosexuality, and who knows what. It just seems to multiply today. A person can have this going on, and yet he's saying here, in this reality, the believer can glorify God in his body and not follow that pattern anymore, and not follow the lead of that master anymore. So he says, flee from it. Glorify God with your body. He's able to do that because he's joined to the Lord. The Lord is there. The Lord owns him. The Lord dwells in him. That's a radical new relationship to sin. It's like it doesn't belong anymore. It's an unwelcome guest in your life. Indeed, it should be as a new believer. Third principle, which I've already been making this statement, freed from sin's reign. Freed from sin's reign. It no longer commands you. That's what Jesus is saying specifically here. You're enslaved to sin. The one who commits sin, and the committing here is a continual, habitual practice of sinning, shows you're slave. You're a slave. You're enslavement. You're following the master. You obey that voice, and you can't seem to break from it. There's a reign that's involved there. It commands. It rules. It controls. So the Christian, don't go on living as though they're still under its dominion, obeying its voice. The flesh has its passions. It has its desires. We have that flesh with us. It wants to be fulfilled. It wants that appetite to be fed. It wants to give in to sin's commands, temptation's commands. But Jesus is saying, you've been set free. You'll be free indeed. You don't need to obey. You've been freed from that reign. Starve that appetite. Don't give it opportunity to reign anymore. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. So there's this freedom now from that reigning, powerful voice of sin. Now we can dictate the course going forward. We obey a new master, righteousness, God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you to fourth principle of our relationship, new radical relationship towards sin. We are now at war with sin. When Jesus says you've been set free from sin, that doesn't mean sin goes away. That doesn't mean sin just, lies over dead, no big deal, and now we don't have to deal with sin anymore. Guess what happens? As soon as a person has been delivered out of the domain of darkness, where the world dwells, where the things of the earth and the lusts and passions and desires are there of sin, and sin dominates that world, he gets delivered over here, this dominion goes to war and fights to get back that once captive. There's a war that happens. Sin has not died. It's just our standing and status with it has changed. And if I can put it on the personified sense, it is now amping up. It's angry. It's now at war. It's a war within that the Bible describes. Romans chapter 7. Give you an example of Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, mature Christian, the preacher, the teacher, the evangelist, the church planter, the godly man, the model, the example that he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says that to the churches. And here he's describing his struggle within. In chapter 7 of Romans, verse 21, again, this is the sanctification chapters here, 6, 7, and 8. This is Christian life, 101. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He's addressing the flesh that is there, wants to recommit itself to its old master, sin. For I delight in the law of God in my inner man, inner being. There's the believer speaking, I delight in God's law, but I see in my members another law. What is it doing? Waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's its intention right there. Waging war, making me captive once again. Get back into that prison cell, get those shackles back on. This is your real master. Wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What does he appeal to? He goes right back to the gospel. Who's going to deliver me from this? Who's going to rescue me from this battle? It's Christ, my abiding with Christ. So there's a war, clearly a war, that is at stake at this point. There's great things at stake. It's not a war that you could lose this war and lose your soul in hell. It's a war that you lose your rewards, you will lose your testimony, you will lose things in your life because you chose a course of sin. You went back to that master, and that master is out for death. That master is out to destroy. That master is out to steal, out to kill, That's the enemy. That is sin. That is the devil. That is the world. And the consequences will happen if you give in to sin like this. Galatians chapter 5, another text that refers to this battle, Paul speaking in verse 16 and verse 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so here's this against that's going on, this battle royale that's happening. That is the Christian life. That's your experience. As soon as you become a follower of Christ, those sins and those habits and those memories suddenly don't just get washed away and they're not a part of you. They're there. But you now have the power of Christ. You're now united to Christ. The dominion's broken. You don't have to give in to it anymore, but boy, is it coming for you. And it continues to dog you. Expect a fight. Expect a battle within. And thus you have statements throughout the New Testament. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Flee from the love of money. Those things are coming and bombarding the Christian to try to take your heart captive again to sin. But you can flee from it. You're at war with it. And you've been given the armor of God, Ephesians 6, to fend off the attacks. You've been given the truth of God that you might renew your mind, that you might protect and be on guard and guard your heart and guard your mind from the lies, the deceptions, the desires, the temptations. This is a war. This is a battle. That's the new relationship. What was it like before you were converted? There was no war. You gave in every time. It was slavery. You might not have liked it all the time, but it was slavery. You obeyed. There really wasn't a struggle. It was falling prey to it all the time. So here we have this new war that is within. Fight the fight. Fight the good fight. Let me give you fifthly here. Fifth principle. Now living in the newness of life. New relationship, newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone. There's something new here. It's not just that the dominion of sin, the domination of sin has been broken. That's the negative side. That's true. It has been broken. There's one more thing that's added, and that is a newness of life. You're alive. You're one who has the divine seed dwelling within you, 1 John 3:9. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, Romans 8:9. You belong to a new kingdom with a new ruler who guides and leads you and protects you, who stands at the throne today as your advocate, as the devil or the accuser of the saints. He comes to your defense, interceding for you. The Spirit of God intercedes for you with prayer, with words too deep to be expressed. There is the fight. There is the new life we have. Your previous identity to sin has been put away. Once you were blind, now I see. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. There's a new life. That's incredibly different. And now sin has met its match. A new life, the born-again life, has taken up shop in your life. Number six, Ephesians 2 describes what we once were. We are now disenfranchised from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Disenfranchised. This is this slavery. This is where we belonged before, right? That's what Ephesians 2 says. When you were lost, when you were a non-believer, your condition, your status was dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He just described the world, flesh, and the devil right there. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Praise be to God that his rich mercy caused us to come alive. The gospel has come to the rescue. So we've been disenfranchised from the world where we once belonged. The world now hates us rather than loving us. If you belong to the world, it would love you, Jesus says. The flesh, its power has been broken. The devil, whom we were under, the prince of the power, that we've been removed from that dominion. We're now in a new kingdom, disenfranchised. The flesh wages war within you, but you can win that fight. There's victory. Number 7, Galatians 5, 24, crucifying the flesh. As a believer, a new believer, here's this great statement Paul makes in 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's not talking about a perfect life there, sinless life. He's talking about a spirit-led life that crucifies or does a pretty severe, violent, if you want to call it that way, the word crucifixion here, blow to the deeds of the flesh in his life that he just described previous. It's crucifying. When we join ourselves by faith to Christ, that's the decisive rejection of sin right there. Daily executing, mortifying sin, therefore put to death sin. That is crucify sin. John Owen, in his book, Mortification of Sin, describes it. Kill it. Kill sin, he says, or it will be killing you. So we are at war. Jesus refers to this as the radical amputation, where he says, if this hand causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Cut it off. Gouge out the eye. That's a radical amputation. It really isn't a kind of a hyperbole statement about what do you do with the flesh? You crucify it. That's what the Christian is able to do. The non-believer, what I was before, I had no power to do that. I had no ability to do that. I didn't even have a conscience to want to do that because I loved my sin. We can't just pray this away. We can't just read a few Bible verses and memorize things and expect stuff to just kind of float away. This is a work out of your salvation. This is a activity of sanctification. This is a abiding in these truths, putting these truths to mind, living them out, and repenting from sin and stop sinning and flee from those temptations. Crucify the flesh. Don't give it an opportunity. Don't make provision for the flesh and its lusts and desires. Romans 13:13. So it's a great truth that we ought to recognize and ought to know the power that we have, the power of the gospel that is within to overcome sin. Number 8, Colossians 3. I just want to go back to that text in Colossians. Call this bearing fruit that doesn't belong to sin. This is different than what it was before, is it not? Radical new relationship to sin, that where before, what was I doing? Living by sin and living according to the flesh, Romans chapter 6 says, you're bearing fruit, but it's bad fruit, and you didn't like that. That's not good. But now that you're united to Christ, he says, Colossians chapter 3, you can put debt to death, verse 5, therefore what is earthly in you? And he goes through a list of sins: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. That's the non-believer life. But now you must put them all away: anger, malice, wrath, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's describing sanctification, the Christian life right there. And it's active. It's obedient. It is submitting to these commands, and it's pursuing a particular course that the scriptures are guiding us towards. And we are responding. That's what the believer is to do. Verse 11, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It does not matter what background you came from. Once you have salvation and God on your side, this is what can happen. So, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you see the difference between that life and what he just showed us here in the previous portion of this chapter? This is a different tree, right? It's a different tree. One tree is bearing bad fruit and has no ability to bear good fruit. The other tree bears good fruit. That's the difference. That's distinctive. The results of mortifying the flesh is this. The results of active putting the deeds of the flesh, denying its passions and desires, and living in obedience to Christ and following Christ and obeying his word and what really is the true nature of your heart. I want to do these good things. I want to be this way. I want to have the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what God gives you through the Spirit. He now begins to show his hand in your life. And the fruit is there to bear witness to the presence of a new nature that has begun inside. So bearing fruit, that's a radical relationship that's different from what it was before to sin. And the last one, number 9, God working inside to overcome sin. And this is a text I just want to conclude with here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. A memorized verse, a lot of people memorize. It's a great verse. It says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Who's bringing the help there? That is God. Working inside, working with you to help you in our weakness, in the hour of temptation, he is there to provide a way of escape. He is there to give you the ability. It's not beyond your ability. So here he is. Sanctification involves our effort, our obedience, our striving, our working it out, our mortifying sin, and God is working it out within us. God is there to guide us. God is faithful so that the temptation will not take you. He is faithful to do that. It's wonderful. So we can flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. So we can flee youthful passions. 2 Timothy 2:22. We can flee the love of money. We can flee idolatry. All these statements, we can. And that's hard to hear that. And I know some of us, and I know a lot of us know people who struggle mightily with certain sins, life-dominating sins. And they struggle, and it's like, it doesn't look like they're free. And yet the gospel is making this statement, making this command, making this assurance. So we have the ability. God is there. It will take a battle royale to overcome some sins for people. I mean, the big question with this is, can a truly born-again Christian exhibit slavery symptoms with certain sins? Yes. Drunkenness, pornography, gambling, greed, love of materialism, all sorts of sin can put you back in the shackles, it feels like, and you feel like you have no power over it, that it is powerful, sin is. But the New Testament indicates that it's possible that be the case, but it also tells us there's a way of escape. There's a way out. God is our deliverer. The Christian recognizes the sin. He humbles himself, confesses his sin, seeks repentance, prays for repentance, avails himself to that freedom Christ has, avails himself to the opportunities and the resources that God gives to enable him to stand up over sin. That's why these texts are true. It's real. A Christian can replace that sinful habit with righteous obedience. It's not easy. I know that. The Christian can grow progressively in righteousness, sinning less, exerting more power to overcome these dominating habits that have been there since a long time and may take a long time to get over them, but there is this power. There is this liberty in Christ. So the bottom line now for the Christian is really the words of Paul in Romans chapter 6 there where he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Make it you obey its passions. Don't let it happen. It's time to stop that. It's time to reject that. It's time to flee from the devil, flesh, and the world and its enticements. Crucify it. Don't make provision for it. Prayerfully seek the Spirit in defiance of the deeds of the flesh to bear fruit. And the keys to this is, what does Jesus say here? How do I live as a free man? What's the key to this? Knowing the truth that sets you free, abiding in Christ and his words. Don't take sin lightly. It is enslaving. It's a tyrant. It wants to make you obey its passions. Don't take it lightly. Kill sin. Make no provision for it. Put it off. Stop practicing and obey the truth. Always repenting. Always humbling yourself. That text I just read for you in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation is overtaking you. The very verses before, let anyone, therefore, who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Take heed. I mean, this is serious business. And then the very next text after he says this in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I mean, there it is. Sin is there in pride and idolatry and everything else encroaching itself, and here is God in the midst of it helping the Christian. You must be humble. God will lift you up. Humble yourselves, you sinners. God will lift you up. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these truths, these wonderful truths. Sometimes they're hard to understand because it seems like they're ethereal, they're concepts that are hard to experience, but we understand the battle, and we know the word of God, and we know the words of Christ, and we trust the words of Christ when he has told us, when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. May we know that more fully. May we experience it. May we have a testimony that says, yes, I was under the dominion of sin. I have the proclivities towards certain sins, but Christ is the sin overcomer. And as we are united to him, we are overcomers, and we're thankful for that, Lord. Thankful for the power of the gospel, the power of the Christian life, the power that is in union with Jesus Christ. It's just not merely theories in a classroom, it is real life. And there are so many believers, professing believers, friends that we have who are struggling mightily with dominating sins. We empathize for them. We want to be sympathetic and helping and prayerful for them. And it seems like there's no way out. There's just no power. There's no strength to overcome such sin. And yet that's what the Bible talks about and describes it. And may we be helpful. May we encourage. May we be the example. May we be patient, and may they know this truth and live by it in faith and in repentance and humility. Help them to overcome. As we pray these things in Jesus' name.